2 Corinthians chapter 5. This I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Some of you, many of you, are thrilled after last night. The Cubs are going to the World Series. Proof that miracles do happen. No, I'm excited for you, especially since we don't talk about my team right now. In case you're wondering who they are, we don't talk about them right now. No, I am happy for you. And it got me thinking. Professional athletes are absolutely obsessed with something. And I remember reading a few years ago. I played baseball all the way through high school, so I love baseball. And I remember reading an article, I think it was in high school, about teams that have dry spots, like, you know, the Cubs have had for the last, since Moses. So what they do psychologically to get ready for the game, knowing that it's probably going to be a rough season, knowing that they've had all this history, this baggage behind them, because they have to get into a mentality of winning, even though they lose all the time. So they have to psychologically prepare themselves. They have to believe. They have to be controlled by the concept of winning. It has to be an obsession for them. Because even though they're losing, even though they've had some rough times, even though it's not their season, they keep losing games, their goal is still to win. Their goal is still to be successful. So that must be what controls them, winning. And so it manifests itself in their diet and their discipline and their exercise and their sleep habits and all of those things. It's this obsession that absolutely dictates their life. For some of us, for most of us, all of us, that's not our lives. But we pursue different obsessions. We pursue different things that control us, that drive us. It might not be winning the World Series, but it might be having a successful day at work or a successful day with the kids. So what controls you? What is the obsession of your life that drives everything you do? Paul's going to tell us what his is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I don't know if you talk to Paul and you say, what's your driving motivation? If he'd be able to dial it down to one thing, to boil it down to one thing and say, that's what keeps me going. But we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 what absolutely controls Paul. And what should absolutely control us? Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constraineth or controls us, us being Paul and his followers. For the love of Christ controls us, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him we no more. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to it, or for this cause, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. We'll begin to work through this passage together. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. May your word as a sword cut into our hearts and reveal all the issues, all the matters of our life that are selfish, that are self-consumed, that are self-idolizing, the areas in which we desire control and we want to reign our own life, the areas in which we think that we're enough. Father, I pray that you would give me grace, give me wisdom from your Spirit as I do my best to do this incredible privilege and task that is a fearful one that I take very seriously. I pray that your word would come alive through me because it is alive and that I would not be a hindrance. May your people look more like Jesus after this morning. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. We have to understand this idea of reconciling. So we're going to go to the bottom and then we're going to go back up and work through it. We have to understand this idea of reconciling because Paul says that the love of Christ controls him to a certain end. The love of Christ absolutely consumes him so that he can do something and talk about something and have a message for his life. And that message for his life is this idea that we find towards the end of the text in reconciliation. So let's just briefly talk about what that means. We'll get the theme of the text and then we'll work towards it again together, okay? This idea of reconciliation is a picture of salvation that we find in the New Testament. We find lots of pictures that God presents to us in the New Testament for salvation, justification, forgiveness, etc. And in this passage, we have this idea of reconciliation. It's an incredible word. It's an incredible concept that Paul's presenting to us. It's this idea. There was a time before Jesus changed you, before he came into your heart, before you gave him your life, before you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that you were at war with God. Your flesh opposed him. That's this idea of reconciliation. There's something in my heart, in my human form, that has not been touched and changed by the Spirit of God, that naturally pushes away from God. I made myself an enemy with God when I began a sinful lifestyle. Adam initiated mankind opposing God when he and his wife sinned and brought sin upon the human race. It's not natural. It's not natural for me just to say, apart from the Spirit of Christ and the grace of God in my life, when he begins to work that way, then I'm drawn. But apart from him, I don't just wake up and say, oh, I really, 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 really need Jesus. It's actually in my flesh to oppose him, to make myself an enemy to him. And so what Paul is saying when we're reconciled is that through Jesus Christ, though I made myself an enemy to God, and conversely because of sin, God is an enemy to me. Someone had to bridge that gap and bring peace between those two warring parties. And that is what God has done through Jesus Christ. He's reconciled us to him. In other words, I am now signed a peace treaty with God. And he wrote the contract. He wrote the terms. He just allows me to put my name on the dotted line through Jesus Christ. We'll find in this passage that the peace we now have with God changes the purpose we now have in life. What controls you? Why do you do what you do? The peace we have with God changes the purpose we have in life. Let's start in verse 14. We find that we are to be controlled by the consuming compassion of Christ. Be controlled by the consuming compassion of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us because we thus judge, because we derive or we surmise this, that if one died for all, then all were dead. If there needed to be peace, if there needed to be one to bring peace to all mankind, that meant that all men were at war with God. The simple logic that Paul is pointing out. If I have something wrong with me called sin, and I do, and if you have something wrong with you called sin, and you do, we needed a reconciliatory party, and that was Jesus. And why did Jesus do this? For the love of Christ controls me. Why do you now have peace with God? Because you have infinite, endless love in Jesus. Now, some scholars are questionable here. Is it Christ's love for me, or is it Christ, or my love for Christ? And I would say this. Why do you have any love for Christ? Because Christ has endless love for you. So it all starts with Jesus, 1 John 4. Why do I know that I love my brother? Because Jesus began loving me. And we find in verse 14 that we are kept in the love of our Savior. We are kept in the love of our Savior. That love that Jesus Christ has poured into your heart, which motivated him giving his life sacrificially for a people that there was not one ounce of right or deservedness. Talking to teenagers this morning, it's not like God says, oh, I really like this one because he's really gifted, and I really like this one because she's got a great personality. It's, I love this one because I am love. And I will choose, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundations of the world, there was a moment in eternity past when God chose to love man, not because man deserved it, not because man was worthy, but that's because our loving God is merciful enough to share himself with us. And the only way possible to do that is through the righteousness of his Son. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ must be the consuming motivation of our lives. Be controlled by the consuming compassion of Christ, because that compassion absolutely consumed you. And you are now filled and surrounded and know the endless love of Christ because you have a relationship with him, because he sacrificially gave himself that you might. And from the very beginning, God has proved his astounding compassion. Because the very first humans that he created initiated chaos. And what did he do? Where are you, Adam? And he covered them in someone else's blood, the blood of a lamb. From the very beginning, God has been sacrificing for messed up people. And he's the loving pursuer in every story. He's the passionate restorer in every broken life. And he chooses sinners every day, though they try so hard to reject him. We read this passage in Romans 8 this morning. If you would go there with me. Romans chapter 8 might be my favorite text in all of Scripture. These incredible doctrines. You know, I don't know if you're paying attention to the song that we sang. No condemnation, now I dread. This amazing love. It's a Romans 8 song. And let's look at the very end. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. No man condemn you because of Jesus. Yea, rather, that is arisen, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession. Who shall separate us? Shall these things? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Even if people persecute you, even if you feel separated from God, will that change his love? No. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that love what? Gave himself, Jesus Christ. In the very end, Paul's absolutely convinced of something, for I am absolutely persuaded and convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul just covered everything in this world. There's no direction. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no physical or elemental spirit of this world that can cause you to be separate from God's love. You might translate this, nothing in all creation can change God's love for you. So why do we live in fear? In rejection and insecurity, in loneliness. Do you realize Jesus Christ is the only person who's ever lived who is completely alone? Why? Because in that moment that God turned his back on his son, it's as if he turned it now to us, the reconciled. Because we are now accepted on the basis of his son's righteousness. Because of his great love. Does his love control you and everything you do? Or does this next verse describe you? Because Paul talks about the contrast. Verse 15. And he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Because of his great love, he gave you great purpose. Does it control you? That love that could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? For every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There is nowhere you will go that outreaches the love of God. No feeling, no insecurity, no pain, no hurt. But there's an attitude that will rob you of the joy. Verse 15. And he died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves. You want to know the best way to not experience the love of Christ? Live in the love of self. Be consumed with who you are. Be absolutely selfish in every perspective, in every situation, and in every decision. That's how you miss the incredible joys of the love of Jesus. Selfishness is just practicing the religion of self-worship. It's when we make ourselves the center of our life. We place ourselves where earth is, and all of life revolves around us. And it causes us to make image bearers of God into little objects for our pleasure or our frustration or our emotions. Don't live unto yourself, because you've been called to something greater than that, and you've been called by something greater than that. The love of Christ frees you from the love of self. What are you to live for? If he changed you, if he saved you so that you would not live for you, but unto him which died and rose again, That's why you live. For the one who gave you life, the one who sacrificed all that you may give some, the one who asks for all of who you are, all of your time and all of your effort and all of your heart and all of your decisions. Not that he's a controlling cosmic killjoy, because we've just talked about his love. And because his life for you is the most pleasurable way to live. Be controlled by the love of Christ, and you will see your life begin to take on the purpose that God has called you to. So how do you fight selfishness? Why does God love you? Not how. Why? Because he chose to. So how do you fight selfishness? One choice at a time. One decision at a time to choose someone else and Jesus Christ over me. One decision at a time that believes not me, but them and Jesus, and I must decrease and he must increase. And if he needs to do that through me making selfless choices, I'm willing to do that because he loves me and he gave himself for me. We must be consumed with the compassion of Christ. Live consumed by that compassion. Secondly, live your completely conquered life in Christ. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying we see Jesus completely differently now. Because before, we saw him from a fleshly perspective. We didn't understand. Paul might be specifically referring to who he was before his conversion. Like when he was a religious leader, a Pharisee, and he knew Jesus, he saw Jesus, but he rejected Jesus because he didn't believe Jesus was the manifested Christ. But by the way, that's how we saw Jesus before he changed us too. I don't believe. I know he's a nice person, I know he's a good teacher, but he's not the manifested Christ. And we may not even understand what we're saying, but we're rejecting him as Lord until by his love and grace he changed us. Jesus brings us to life in the Spirit. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a, say the next word with me, new creature. Amen. Don't live like the dead man Jesus called you from. Don't live in that guilt. Don't live in that sin. Let it lay in your spiritual grave and live in Christ. Right. You feel the temptation and the frustration of guilt. You feel like you'll never get over this sin or whatever's consuming you. There is endless victory in Jesus because Jesus has bought you with a price. And when he bought you, he gave you himself and his grace and his strength. Leave what the old and now dead man did in the grave and live. There is no sin that he cannot give you the victory. There is no feeling that he cannot comfort. There is no hurt that he cannot heal. There is no fear that he cannot give you the strength to face. There is no circumstance that he will leave you alone in. He's made you a new creature. Because before him, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked around doing dead things, doing sinful things, choosing ourselves, idolizing ourselves, choosing our sinful habits. That's just what we did because that's what was natural. And what was not natural is for a God of love to call people like that to a kingdom of love and a purpose and hope and a future. But he did through his son. And now it's like he completely remade who you are. Same personality, same flesh, same physical appearance. But your inside is totally renovated because God is doing something. I know C.S. Lewis, I don't have the quote in front of me, but he says, you can liken the change that Jesus brings into your life as a house. He says, if you know things that need to be fixed. There's a few leaks. There's a few holes in the roof. And at first, you understand what he's doing. But then he starts doing stuff, in Lewis' words, that hurts abominably. And he's putting a new wing up there. And he's putting new pillars up here. And he's patching this over there. And he's putting whole new rooms in. Because you thought he was going to make a little cottage. But he wants to make a kingdom that he can come and live in himself. New creations through Jesus Christ. Live the future to which Jesus has given you. Jesus brings us to life in the Spirit, and this is where we started. He brings us to peace with God. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, for this purpose, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting sin unto their account, is what Paul is saying, and hath committed us unto the word of reconciliation. You were at war, and Jesus brought you to peace. And now you stand before God accepted, as though you had never had 1 ounce of a bad attitude, 1 second of a covetous thought, 1 millisecond of a temper, as if you're Jesus Christ, robed in his righteousness. And finally, commit yourself to Christ's compelling commission. Yes, we're reconciled to God. But through that reconciliation, he's given us great purpose. In fact, he's given us that purpose precisely to be an ambassador, that other people may be reconciled to him through you. Verse 18, for this purpose that God was in Christ reconciling the world, all people, bringing people unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. What controls you? Why do you do what you do? Is it the love of Christ? Is the motivation of your life that people may know Jesus through you? Because God now accepts you, and Jesus brought you to peace, and he may just have a goal and a mission for you to help people come to peace with God himself. I know he does, because it's for this purpose that we are reconciled, that the gospel may be seen through us, according to this text. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors, representatives. Who do you represent in life? Your job? Your family? My dad, excuse me. My dad used to say, if I was going to hang out with friends or whatever, he would say this, remember that you are a grant. Which meant, I will kill you. No, he wanted me to remember that wherever I go, I represent something. Amen. And knowing my dad, he probably had about 8 meanings behind that. But it wasn't just, make sure you do your family name right. It was do right, because the grants represent something. And we're doing our best to represent Jesus. Right. You are a representative. People, if they know you're a Christian, if they're not, we need to ask some other serious questions. I mean, really. If people don't know you're a Christian, that's a fundamental problem. But people who know you're a believer expect something of you to do, live, talk, decide differently than they do. So do you talk, decide, do, live differently than they do? Because you have a high calling. And it's a beautiful one. It's a glorious one. But it is a high one. It's to represent the one who called you out of darkness and into marvelous, glorious light. Who in your life right now are you representing Christ to? In your work? At your school? In your home? With your children? With your teenagers? Well, guys, better be careful. Mom's got a mood today. Mom's angry again. Dad's clamming up again. Just trying to talk to him. Do your neighbors know you're a believer? Who are you representing Jesus to? Seriously. And if people don't come to your mind, there's another fundamental problem. Because this is why you live. To represent Jesus for his glory and the purpose that he's given you. You should talk and sound differently. If you're a manager, if you're a leader, you should serve with a different facial expression because you can serve with the purpose of Jesus Christ in life. You should face life totally different because you have a hope that the rest of the world is begging for. And they don't know it's in Jesus. And God may be the one through you to help them see that. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible purpose. And live controlled by the love of Christ, and you will do just that. Live controlled by the love of self, and you will make no difference in this life whatsoever. And as glorious a truth, the reality that we can serve God, the reality that we may do nothing for him, is equally as terrifying. Serve Jesus. Live for Jesus. Represent Jesus. Be controlled by his love. Be absolutely consumed with it because he's consumed you with it. History tells us of a soldier in Alexander the Great's army who was a coward and a fool. He would drop his duties with the army. He would just not show up. He would not go into battle. He was a fearful person, and he was not to be depended on. So Alexander called him in. And he said, "You must do three things. You must either change your profession, change your character, or change your name." Because this man's name was Alexander. We are little Christs. And God forbid someone need say, "You must change your character, or you must change your name." Because you've been bought with a price. And too much blood has been shed for us to live a mediocre, self-consumed life. Let's be representatives of Jesus everywhere we go this week. Let's love like him, that people may see the glory to which we've been called and desire it for themselves. Let's pray. Our Father, your word, it's confrontational. It's not always easy walking away from a Sunday morning. It's heavy, and this has been through me as well. It's touched me as well. It's changed me as well. God, help us to be representatives of Jesus wherever you've called us to live the purpose to which we've been called, the life that we've been given. You've renovated our souls. You've made us new. You've given us hope and a responsibility in this life, and help us to do it for your glory. And in your name I pray these things. Amen. Patrick.